All right, take your Bibles with me this morning, if you would. Excuse me, open to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 4. Thank y'all for the good singing this morning. Thank you, Brother Ernest, for accommodating me and singing one more congregational. Yes, sir, I do love that song. That song's rich. It has good theology to it. In churches, there's too much singing of light, fluffy, doo-woppy music. And we need more theologically rich and theologically sound songs. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 1. We'll read the first 12 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege, for the opportunity that lies before us, God, and we thank you for that, Lord, that we can stand behind the sacred desk once more before the people of God on the Lord's day. But Lord, we are aware that we don't just stand before the Lord's people, but we stand before the Lord himself. And Lord, we handle the word of God, and it's a fearful thing. Lord, we recognize to what extent a human can. We recognize our inability and our helplessness to rightly divide the word of God and to break the bread of life to your people. And so, God, I pray for divine help this morning, from help from on high, that you would touch me and help me, give me clarity of mind and of speech, that you would give me unction. God, I pray, Lord, that you would hide us this morning, help us to, Lord, not be seen, but the Lord Jesus and his word to be seen and manifest to your people this morning. Lord, they are yours. They're not ours. And so, God, we give them to you this morning, ask you to touch your people, touch their ears, touch their mind, touch their heart, that the word of God would find proper lodging place in their lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we're looking at these 12 verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 this morning. Not that we will exhaust it, and not that we will handle it better than has been done in the past, but you will find it to be a neglected text because it deals with uncomfortable things, with uncomfortable reality. It deals with sanctification, personal sanctification, progressive sanctification. Those are Bible truths that have fell out of favor among God's people a long time ago. So pulpits often, out of a desire for convenience, I suppose, just abandon the whole notion. But it still lies here. before us in sacred text, and it's ours to deal with this morning. And so that's what we preach on this morning, is personal, progressive sanctification in the life of the believer. Just as introductory remarks, I want to say this, though I know the concept is foreign to many believers in our day. They've not been introduced to the doctrine. They have no idea of all that the Bible has to say concerning personal, progressive sanctification. It is still there. And if this was dealt with in a more thorough way and on a more regular basis, it would alleviate some of the ills that the church faces in the day and the hour that we serve. You've heard me say this before. Myself and Brother Corey had a brief conversation about it Wednesday night, how that literally we view, in our human nature, we view everything differently than God does, do we not? We view everything differently than God does. Church has become pragmatic. We just figure out what the masses want and we serve that up to appease the masses. And of course, it's thinly veiled in a disguise of saying, well, if you're going to reach the world, you have to make things appealing to them. And so that's what you draw in. And the end result is you have a congregation full of goats that you've convinced that they're really sheep. And that is the struggle of most churches these days that are trying to be anything like unto holiness. They struggle because in their pragmatic approach to evangelism, etc., they have opened the floodgates and they've filled the church of God with goats, with lost people. And they put them on the church roll and they baptized them. And the church is inundated with sin. And the way that they've dealt with this is they created the concept, the doctrine, if you want to call it that, carnal Christian. And I want to preface what I'm about to say with this. I recognize that every believer has a measure of carnality because, after all, we still do walk around in a robe of flesh. But that's not what you find in the teaching of the carnal Christian. This concept or doctrine of the carnal Christian says that a person can just believe, exercise faith in the Lord Jesus, and that they will be saved, and that it's possible there will be no evidence, no fruit of real, genuine salvation, that there will be no change of life, that there may be no change of will, there may be no change of desire, there may be none of those type changes manifest, and that covers the problem that they have of having a majority of their church. It's actually goats and not sheep. But the problem lies here. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The Bible teaches, as a matter of fact, exactly the opposite of that. The Bible teaches that when God saves a man, when God regenerates a soul, when God gives that soul the gift of repentance and faith, and they place that faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God does a work on the inside of that person. He turns a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And though they do have an Adamic nature yet present with them, and they do have a robe of flesh that they deal with, and they long for that day that they'll have a glorified body, registrable changes within that person, because God does give them a new heart. God does change the will. After all, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Ghost of God, takes up permanent residence in that heart. How can that heart not change? How can the actions stay the same? To say that one can experience the saving grace of God and yet remain as they were in regards to sinful lifestyle is to blaspheme the name of God. It is a slap in the face to the work of grace that God does in the heart of those that He saves. The reality is when God saves a person, immediately and from that point forward, it begins immediately, and from that point forward in this walk of life, sanctification is reality in that life. And it is a progressive sanctification. There's an instant measure of sanctification when a person is saved. There's things that God changes then, but then again, we're all still growing and we're all still learning, and He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, as the young people sing. And this text that we've read deals with, as well as any, I suppose, in the Word of God, this idea of God, when God having saved a soul, God sanctifying that person and doing a work of grace that we call sanctification, progressive sanctification in that life. So we want to look at that this morning. We want to evaluate our own lives, and we want to learn what the Word of God says as it relates to personal progressive sanctification. In the first two verses in this text, what you find is that the believer is prompted to pursue an abounding walk. The believer's prompted to pursue an abounding walk. That's in the first two verses here. He says in verse number 1, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk," excuse me, "and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." In verse number 1, he begins with that word, "furthermore," and he says, "we beseech you." We beseech you. It means we request of you. We entreat you. We beg of you. That's the meaning of the word beseech you, brethren. Now, we already knew that he was writing to save people. He's writing to a local New Testament church there at Thessalonica, but he emphasizes that even more here. He says, brethren, this is not to lost people. This is for saved people. Sanctification is not a reality in the life of the unbeliever. This is for the believer alone. We beseech you, brethren, he says, and exhort you. Exhort you. That means to call alongside. When he says we exhort you, it means we call you alongside. Now, I want to say this to those of us that have been saved a measure of time. We've been in this thing for a little while. How are we to admonish? How are we to call people to personal sanctification in their walk with God if there's not an elevated degree of the same in our life? When he uses this word exhort with those brethren that are at Thessalonica, he's exhorting them to personal sanctification. That word exhort, meaning to call alongside, he's saying, come along up here by me. In other words, progress along with me. If we're not experiencing the same in our life, we can never urge another beloved brother or sister to do the same in their life. It says, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus. That's a worthy authority. He didn't say we exhort you by the preacher. He said we exhort you by the Lord Jesus. That is, you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. I want to point out to you that he says here that as ye have received of us, and then he follows that with what they have received, how they ought to walk to please God. Of course, the Apostle Paul has spent time here. He's done missionary work here. He was there when this church was formed. And he's saying, you've received of us. And this same theme will be repeated at least two more times throughout our text. And I just want to say to you, that you see a pastoral heart from the Apostle Paul here, and he is not chargeable. He cannot be charged with not having given this church the truth as it relates to sanctification, personal sanctification, progressive sanctification in their life. And that's the call upon the preacher, upon the pastor. There's a difference in preachers and pastors too. There is a difference. And a pastoral heart, I'll tell you this about it, a pastoral heart will want to give his people the Word of God in its entirety. A true pastoral heart, he knows that in and of himself, he has nothing to offer the people. His charisma, his charm, his personality, his intellect, his wit, at the end of the day, Brother Brandon, it offers nothing. It offers absolutely nothing. But he knows what will build his people up, what will sustain his people, what will carry the people through is a real knowledge of the Word of God. And the Word of God finding lodge and place in the head and in the heart of those people. And the Apostle Paul said that as ye have received of us, he said, I've preached this to you. He said, you've received of us how you ought to walk. That means how you ought to live. It's not the putting down of one foot in front of the other physically, but it's how you ought to walk out this Christian life in shoe leather, how you ought to get up and live life day by day, not just in the star-studded days, not just in the galas and the large events of life, but day by everyday life, how you ought to live. He said, I've taught you this. And he says, and to please God. Would to God that God's people could get a hold of that idea that we are to please God. We live our lives as the world lives their life, and that is to please ourselves. God didn't save you to please yourself. God didn't save you to bring honor and glory to yourself. God saved you to please Him and to bring honor and glory to Him, or to please God. He said, you've received of us how you ought to do that, how that you ought to walk and you ought to please God. But he said, just to know that and to do that in a certain measure, he said, that's not satisfactory. He says, so ye would abound more and more. Abound means overflowing, over and above, to excel and to super abound. And he says that you would abound more and more. In other words, when a young person enters in kindergarten, maybe preschool, then kindergarten, then they go first grade, and they go through elementary and middle school and junior high and high school, and eventually comes the day where they wear the robe and gown and get the diploma, walk the stage. They may continue on in higher education, but they are finished. This not only the chapter, but the book closes in regards to high school, right? And you can do the same with college. You can graduate. You can graduate. You'll never graduate in this Christian life. You will always continue. Progressive sanctification is just that. It's progressive, and there's no way to peg out the meter. There's no place in this Christian life that you're going to be handed a cap and a gown and say, congratulations, you get the walk, the stage, you've graduated in progressive sanctification. It can be the earnest and entire endeavor of your life, and you can live a very lengthy life, and you will still be growing in grace. You will still be able to sing right alongside the little toddler, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the earth, the sun, Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. That's progressive sanctification. And Paul calls on these believers that they would abound, meaning superabound, to overflowing. That's the problem with sanctification in our lives oftentimes, because of our corrupt nature that still battles us on a daily basis. We want enough sanctification in our life to outshine our closest competitors. We want enough sanctification in our life to soothe our conscience to where we feel saved. That's about all the sanctification we want. We just don't want to run dry, but we don't necessarily have any interest in overflowing. But that's the meaning of the text. When we have the word abound, it is to overflowing, to abound and to superabound. That's our progressive sanctification. He says in verse number 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." This goes back again to what he said in verse number 1 when he said, "As ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God." He says again, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul could say this, that he gave them the commandments and gave it to them by the Lord Jesus for a couple of different reasons. I'm glad that he could say, or that he didn't have to say, "I gave you my commandments." He gave him the commandments of God by the Lord Jesus. And that's what the pastor's supposed to do. Do you know why some congregations have a problem when a preacher starts talking about holiness, sanctification, etc.? Because they've had legalistic preachers in the pulpit who preach their own preferences and their own ideas, and preached it for the commandment of God. And I want to say this, that you have a right, and every person has a right, to have preferences. I've got two or three myself. But you need to understand how to compartmentalize and how to separate your personal preferences and Bible commands. They're two different things. And you can't impose your preferences on other people and expect good results. Hear me, Daddy. You can't impose your preferences on your family and expect good results. You can't impose, as a pastor, your preferences on the church and try to cloak them as the commandment of God. And I want to say that in reference to my previous statement, Daddies. It's one thing to teach your children your preferences, but to disguise them as being the commandment of God, you're looking for trouble. You're looking for heartache. And that's why some congregations have zero tolerance. When they hear the word holiness, they're done. When they hear the word sanctification, they're done. Because they've had preacher after preacher come through and preach legalism, which was their own preferences, and preach them in the stead of the commandments of God. Paul could say, "I've preached the commandment of God to you." Thank God that it was God's commandments he preached, and thank God that he did preach them. He said, "I preached them, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know what he did in a sense in verse number 2? He indicted them. He said, "To whom much is given, much is required." He said, "You know of progressive sanctification. You know the truth of God's Word, of God's commandment, and you're liable having heard the truth of the Word of God." When we get to verse number 3, all the way down through verse number 8, we find the believer privileged to possess an absolute will. The believer privileged to possess an absolute will. That's verses 3 through 8. In verse number 3, he makes a definitive statement, a very broad and definitive statement. He says, "For this is the will of God, comma." Now we're going to focus on just this statement for a minute. "For this is the will of God." Believers trouble themselves. They stay in a state of hyper-perplexity, trying to figure out what is the will of God for my life. And we've all been there when it comes to the particular prescriptive will of God for your life. And what I mean by the particular prescriptive will of God for your life is, for example, it is the particular prescriptive will of God for me to pastor Unity Baptist Church. That's particular. That's not for another preacher. Are there as able preachers? Yes. Are there as handsome preachers? I seriously doubt it. But there's other preachers, right? I mean, there could be another preacher. But it's the will of God for me to be the pastor. And I'm thankful to God for that. Brother Matt and Miss Beth, they're not newlyweds anymore, you know. They're veterans. They've been married over a year now. That's the prescriptive will of God for Miss Beth to be Matt's bride. And you couldn't find a prettier one. I said you could find a more handsome preacher. You can't find a prettier bride. But there's, when he said, "I do," to Miss Beth, he said, "It is the prescriptive will of God for my life, personal prescriptive will of God for me to have her." All right, so sometimes when we're seeking the personal and prescriptive will of God for our life, we may wrestle in prayer for a while because we want to be certain, right? You should. You ought to take it very serious, and sometimes there's some searching to be done there. But this is more practical. This is more general. For this is the will of God. And this is going to deal with this entire church, but not just this entire church. It deals with all of Christianity. It's a definitive statement. For this is the will of God. In a general sense, he said, "I'm going to tell you the will of God for your life. And here it is, even your sanctification." Now, it's the will of God for Miss Beth to be Matt's bride. And that's specific to her. But it is the will of God for her to experience personal and progressive sanctification in her life. I said it's the will of God for me to pastor this church. It'll never be the will of God for Miss Beth to pastor this church. She'll go ahead and surrender to that. There's going to be differing will of God in our life, but it is the absolute perfect will of God in her life now and will be forever for her to experience personal progressive sanctification, and likewise true for me and for you and for every believer. That is the will of God for our lives. For this is, not this could be or probably is. It doesn't even say if you would like it to be. It says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, God is not some weak, anemic God who sits in the heaven begging the cooperative effort of His children to bring about His will, that He might bring about His will in their life. If God was a big enough God to save you by Himself, He's a big enough God to bring about sanctification in the life of His children by Himself. But at the same time, God saved you by Himself. We just stated that. But you had an active role, did you not? You had to repent of your sin. You had to believe. You had to exercise faith. But we know from Scripture that the repentance didn't originate within you, nor did the faith. They were both the gift of God. And so, likewise, it's true with sanctification. God was able to save you by Himself. God's able to sanctify you by Himself. But at the same time, God calls upon you to act. He called upon you to act in salvation. He calls upon you to act in sanctification. He calls upon you. You have a role in your sanctification. But I assure you this, if you are His, He will bring about a degree of personal sanctification, progressive sanctification in your life. It's the will of God, even your sanctification. That's what we're called to be. That's the sanctification. That's the state of being set apart. It's the state of being set apart. A way that might help you understand what sanctification is, Some of you men know a little bit about electricity. I know it'll kill you. Be careful. But within in the confines of electricity in a building like the one that we're enjoying this morning, you have circuits that have various things on them. There can be a multiplicity of things on one circuit. But then again, you'll have other circuits that are sanctified circuits. That humming that we're hearing, it's been diagnosed this morning. We're going to fix it probably with a screwdriver and a paper towel after service. Praise God. But that humming is coming from this unit. There's one unit that cools that whole wing over there, and it blows out of those three vents right there to this side. And what you would find if you went back there to the breaker box, Brother Ryan, would this not be true? You would find a breaker that you'd hopefully find a breaker that's labeled for that AC unit, and you'd find one heavy wire that went from that breaker, and it goes and services one thing and one thing only. It will go to that heating and cooling unit. It's sanctified. It doesn't supply any power to anything else. It doesn't cool the water in the water cooler. It doesn't turn these lights on. It doesn't put fire to the microphone. It has one thing. It is sanctified. It's a sanctified circuit. It's set aside for that. That don't mean anything to you ladies. But you ladies know something about sanctification. You have, some of y'all maybe have, certain utensils or vessels, plates, cups, that sanctified. You don't use that to feed yourselves and everybody else. That's set aside when you've got company. We know y'all drink out of those solo cups when it's just y'all at the house. Nobody wants to wash dishes, right? But then you'll have something that's set aside and it's only used for a special occasion. You've got it sanctified, put aside. And when God says that there's a general perfect will of God for the life of every believer and it's their sanctification, He's saying that there's a set apartness for you as a believer, the state of being set apart. Well, what are you set apart unto? To hear some people preach it nowadays, it would be to enjoy yourself, to live your best life now. That's what some people would have you believe. But the fact is your set apartness, your sanctification is, as we talked about a couple of Sundays back, three Sundays ago now maybe, when we discussed what our purpose is, why am I here, why do I exist? What did we say that the reason is that we exist? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And your personal sanctification exists that you might accomplish that very thing. That you might enjoy God and glorify Him forever. An unsanctified saint will never be a saint that enjoys God. An unsanctified saint will never be a saint that glorifies God. God sanctifies the saint, and then the saint is able to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And remember that enjoying God and glorifying God are not separate one from the other, but they're companions. He said the will of God for us is our sanctification. That's what He says. He said that you should abstain from fornication. That's the command. And the overwhelming majority of our remaining text deals with this particular avenue of sin, fornication and those things related. He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain. Abstain from fornication. That means to hold oneself off. To abstain. To hold oneself off. See, some people get the idea that when you get saved, the desire or the pull towards sin will cease. That's not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. But to abstain means to hold oneself off. To keep away. Listen to this. It means to intentionally put distance between oneself and something else. That's what it means. We're to abstain from fornication. We're to put distance between ourselves. Not just cease to participate in, but put distance between ourselves and something else. Something else being fornication in this text. That's what the word means. To abstain from fornication. The word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. It's the same word that we get our English word pornography. And the word encompasses all sexual activity outside of traditional marriage. And I could take 5 minutes and go through a laundry list of all those different forms. But anything, any sexual activity among any persons of any age outside of the bounds of traditional marriage is fornication. Traditional marriage being one man and one woman for life. That's traditional marriage. Anything outside of those bounds is fornication. And the believer, Paul says, every believer is to have personal progressive sanctification in their life. And stop one, he said, is that you abstain, that you do not participate in, and that you put great distance between yourself and fornication. There's a reason you need to put great distance between, because it's a dangerous foe. Do you know in the Word of God, when we're told about all the Christian armor, all of the armor is forward facing, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on and so forth, all forward facing. That's because a soldier is not made to do an about face and turn away from the foe. But the only foe you'll find of the believer in the Word of God that we're told to flee from is this foe, fornication. Flee fornication, the Word of God says. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. What sin took him? Fornication. Samson, the strongest man that ever lived. What sin took him down? Fornication. David, a man after God's own heart. What sin took David down? Fornication. So for you or for I to say we don't have to be this extreme, we don't have to put this great distance between ourselves and this sin of fornication, we don't have to flee. We're not saying we want to participate, but we can be beside it and be safe. What you're saying is I'm wiser than Solomon, and I'm stronger than Samson, and I've got more of a heart for God than David did. And I don't think either one of those things are true about me. And if I'd be honest with you, I doubt very seriously either of them are true about you. I doubt it very seriously. Fornication, he said, you abstain from it. Put distance between yourself and this thing of fornication. Verse number 4, he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is speaking of this tabernacle, this body. He says every one of you believers at Thessalonica and every one of us at Unity Baptist Church this morning, every believer, we ought to know, every one of us should know how to possess, how to control, how to be in control of his vessel, his tabernacle, his body in sanctification and honor. We do that by putting that distance between ourselves and fornication. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence. That's a big word, and that's not a word we use in our everyday English vernacular anymore. It means unlawful or irregular desire of sexual pleasure. That's the definition of it. And in a more general sense, it's the coveting of things or an irregular appetite for worldly good, inclination for unlawful enjoyments. That's concupiscence. That's what he's speaking of. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. You see the distinguishing factor. You see the contrast between these Thessalonians and the Gentiles. And it's the same distinguishing factor and the same contrast that ought to be evident in my life and yours and those that are lost and without God in this world. They don't know God. These things are to be in their life. They will be in their life. They'll be manifest and the fruits of them will be manifest. But God has set a particular eye upon you and He's worked effectual grace in your life and called you unto Himself and He's sanctified you. How dare we say, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. And so therefore, I fornicate with my boyfriend or girlfriend or with this mistress I have on the side or my boyfriend that I have on the side other than my husband. And that's what, listen, that's how the world lives. But it's inside the church now. Nobody handles this because of the obvious repercussions and potential fallout from it. But God knows that His people needs to hear this morning. Do you understand that the divorce rate in churches today are basically equal with that of non-believers? Now you tell me that that's acceptable. Do you know the reason most divorces take place, the overwhelming majority, is because of infidelity? In one form or another, because of infidelity on one part or another, or both persons' parts. That's the reason why. Did you know that viewing of pornography is skyrocketing among professed Christians, people who regularly attend church? Listen, your pastor doesn't like talking about these things. I'd rather just preach on the glory of God. I'd love that. But we're living in a real world with a real adversary, walking in a robe of real flesh. And we have a daily battle to fight. And God calls on you. God will sanctify you if you're His, but He calls on you to submit yourself to this sanctification. And I'm telling you, if the screen has a mastery of you, if your personal device brings up things that you can't turn your eye away from, and you view things and those things find lodging place in your mind and you replay them in your head over, I want to tell you something. You're in a very dangerous place. That can happen to any child of God. That you have seen or viewed or participated in such a thing doesn't exclude you from being a recipient of the grace of God. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. But I'm telling you, if it doesn't convict you, I'm telling you, if God doesn't convict you over that, you need to check up. And the thing is, in our independent Baptist circles, and I am one, and I'm not apologizing for that, and if I wanted to be something else, I'd already changed. But we've got a real problem among independent fundamental Baptists. Our answer to everything is, bless God, just get right. Well, in essence, I agree. But how about, bless God, you tell us how to get right? How about you help somebody with something? How about you hold somebody's hand and walk them through the process? It's not as simple. It is as simple, but it is not as simple as, bless God, just get right. It's not that simple. There's some folk that need help. And in order to be helped to be had, from God's people. People ought to know if they go to their pastor and talk to their pastor and say, preacher, I've got a problem. I'm struggling with something, and I need you to pray for me. And if there's any resources available to me to help me, I need them. And a pastor needs to be able and willing and ready to do such a thing. Do you know what some preachers will do? They'll go to the pulpit and they'll blow that person out of the water the next service because they've committed some taboo sin. You understand what I'm talking about? Or maybe you don't understand what I'm talking about. Maybe I ought to meddle a little while there. You know, the most pardonable sins that we know of are those that we're plagued by, right? The sin that you struggle with, like gossip for some of you. That's the most understandable sin of all, right? We're going to deal with that before we get out of the text. It's going to be a long time from now. It'll be just before we eat. But there, listen, sin of any kind is a struggle for the child of God. And some believers struggle with sins that's taboo. It's unmentionable sin. And they can't go to anybody and say, I wish you'd pray for me. I wish you'd ask God to help me. And if there's anything that you can do for me or any direction that you can point me in, I need help. Listen, if a man's struggling with alcoholism, we're far more forgiving of that than we are somebody that's struggling with pornography. That's right. Now I'm finna turn everyone. I shouldn't say this right now because I'm gonna lose you for the rest of the message. But did you know that there are saved people that struggle with sin that you wouldn't even want to mention this morning? But I'm finna mention one of them. There's saved people that struggle with same-sex attractions. You ain't got to say amen. It'll still be true. You're scared if you said amen, somebody'd think it was you, right? That's it. Now I'm going to prove to you, and it's going to take a little time for me to prove it to you. But I'm going to prove to you that that's absolutely within the realm of possibility. I've known a person. I've known a person who was, by all measures, a child of God. And they struggled with that. And they knew not where to go for help. Because the environment that the church environment they was raised in, Brother Brandon, that had been absolutely butchered, that had been fed to the wolves. Fed to the wolves. I want to ask you a question. Where did your sin nature come from that you have and I have? Where did it come from? What was the man's name? Mrs. Elementary, somebody tell me. Adam. How much of Adam's nature did you inherit? 50%, 3/4, or 100%? All of it. All of it. Now, homosexuality. Where did that come about in the fall? Sure it did. It's sin, is it not? It's sin. Okay. All right, now let me ask you something else. If the person, the man or woman who struggles with that this morning, if at its genesis it came from the fall, they got that from Adam. Likewise, you inherited 100% of Adam's fallen nature. Now get ready to throw your hymn book at me. Guess what's lying dormant in you? Help yourself. You understand what I'm saying? Do I need to say it out loud? It's lying dormant in you. The ability to commit any sin that has ever existed on planet Earth, the ability, I didn't say the desire had manifested itself in you. I'm telling you that if you inherited 100% of Adam's fallen nature, and so did the homosexual inherit 100% of Adam's fallen nature, then you may be a busybody, and therefore that homosexual has the ability to be a busybody. Let's pray to God that they don't actually act on it. And you, likewise, have the ability, maybe not the desire, but you have the ability because it's within your fallen Adamic nature. You see, your depravity. We all suffer from residual depravity. We've been saved by grace, but residual depravity manifests itself in different ways in each of us. And there's certain sin again, that are taboo, that's the unmentionable, and will get you fed to the wolves in a Baptist church. There's other sins that will be praised. Some of you women, you got your little crown sin that you like to wear around and show off to all the other women. You present it like this, you say, "Well, I just can't help it. If it crosses my mind, I just say it." Yeah, clearly. Clearly. What you're saying is you break the command of God to bridle your mouth. What you're saying is you're a busybody and a gossiper, and you're kind. You're not kind and you're unseemly. It's what you're saying, and all of those are sins before God Almighty, and you'll wear it like a little crown that you just won at a beauty contest. You're wicked. You're wicked's what you are. It's residual depravity manifesting itself. You're to get right with God. You're to repent of it because you're not allowing progressive sanctification to take place in your life. Say amen, ladies. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. Now you men, it's your turn. You got a little old badge of honor you like to wear too. You'll say, "Well, I just can't help it. When I get mad, there ain't no telling what I might do." Yeah, I know. We've all heard about how many people you've whooped. We see your wife snap a little shoestring lead rope on you and lead you out of church every Wednesday night too. You ain't going to whoop nobody. But you like to brag about it. Now, when I get mad, what the Bible say about your temper, sir? What the Bible say about you taming your temper? You like to brag on the fact that you rebel against the command of God and rebel against God bringing about progressive sanctification in your life. If you would submit to God's will in your life, He would perform progressive sanctification and He'd tame that temper of yours. That's what He'd do. And all the other men will gather around you and say, "Boy, we like that sin of yours." Just like them women clap for that busybody mouth of the other sister. And then some poor soul is struggling with that unmentionable sin that we mentioned just a few minutes ago. They dare not say anything. And they struggle with it. And there's nobody that they can talk to. There's no resources to help them within the average fundamental church. And you know what happens? They start talking to people in that crowd, in that community. And you know what they do? "We love you. We'll embrace you. We understand you. We accept you." And everything they needed in the church and couldn't even ask for being misunderstood is given to them by that community. And they go that direction, and then you'll throw eggs at them when they go. That's exactly right. I appreciate the two of you that said amen, but I didn't even have to have that to know I was right. I know I'm telling you right. I know I'm telling you right. Folks struggle. Your struggle's real. Ma'am, your struggle with that tongue, it's real for you. And you're to quit coddling it and changing its diaper and burping it and bragging on it. And sir, you ought to do the same with yours. And we ought to have some more understanding and compassion with other people and their struggles, even when they look way, way far different than ours looks. Don't worry. Don't get nervous. We're not compromising on truth. Truth is truth, and we stand on it. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus would preach them truth and love them. And a lot of our crowd just wants to preach them truth. That's all. That's all. Well, where did we make our way to before y'all got me distracted? Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Verse 6, some people think is a transitional verse, but according to some of the old and ancient commentators, it's not. Modern English makes us think that it's transitional. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. We think that deals with matters of business and application could be made, but he's not changing the subject matter. He's still talking about fornication is what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that when people participate in fornication, they defraud normally multiple people. You defraud them. You take something that does not belong to you. You are a thief. And that's what it's talking about, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. He says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And he does. God is the avenger of all such. And then he says in the conclusion of verse 6, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Do you see this reoccurring theme that we first mentioned in verse number 1 when he said you have received of us how you ought to walk? That pastoral theme of you have been taught, you have been taught, you have been taught. That's the heart of the pastor there. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That uncleanness means impurity of morality that corrupts inner purity. That's what it means. To be unclean, that uncleanness is unclean morality, filthy. It means living in a perverse way as very base men, as animals would do, and that it corrupts an inner purity. It corrupts the inner purity that you have. Verse number 8 says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. He's referencing all the command that's been given to this point. He said, you don't like what you've heard to this point. And there are those within so-called Christianity today that would not like what they've heard to this point. But he says, if you take issue with the message of this text, he said, you don't despise the penman, Paul. You don't despise the preacher that's delivering the message, but you despise God, who is the author of the text. And he says, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit, capital S, referencing that third member of the Trinity. Which is to say, how can you hate the message? How can you hate the Word? How can you hate the text when the author of the text, according to your testimony, lives in your heart? How's that even possible? It's not possible. Verse number 9 and 10 were programmed, the believers programmed, to present an astounding wonder. We're going to try to speed up a little bit here. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. He's commending them. He said, you understand this. You are making good marks in brotherly love. You need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Aren't you glad we're taught some things by God Almighty when He saves us and we're taught to love one another? Listen, one of the marks of a genuine conversion is you'll love the brethren. Everything about the brethren is not lovely. They're not always the most lovable lot. But God, through the precious Holy Ghost of God, will cause you to love the brethren. John 13 and 35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now there's some transition going on. We're starting to focus on brotherly love. That's a mark of sanctification. Loving God's people more and more. You know, when God saves a person, He changes their heart toward man in general. He changes the heart toward mankind in general. But more specifically, and seemingly, at least experientially, it feels like in a greater degree, toward the people of God. Oh, how I still remember in my mind, before I was saved, the little church a quarter mile down the road south of our house on the opposite side of the road. I'd watch those people going to church on Sunday mornings and I'd grit my teeth and say, look at the hypocrites. Look at the hypocrites. But you know, when God saved my soul, I found myself right among the hypocrites. Amen. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You see, I wouldn't make such a statement. I'm with a group of hypocrites this morning. You're listening to a hypocrite preach. Are you everything? Do you live your life every waking moment of every day in accordance to what you believe? Does your steps every day line up in totality with what you believe of the Word of God? No, it doesn't. And mine does not either. And I'm just overjoyed to meet another hypocrite just like myself this morning. And I'm glad to get together with such a group of hypocrites this morning. And maybe by the help of God this morning, through His grace, through His Spirit, and through His Word, maybe we can shed a little bit more of this depravity. Maybe we can walk in truth in a greater way. Maybe we can submit ourselves to the truth of God's Word and honor Him with our life. I'm telling you, when God saves a man, He causes that man, that woman, that boy, that girl to love God's people. Verse 11 and 12, and we'll be done. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. That study to be quiet. Study to be quiet. That's four words for us. It's two words in the original. The first of the two words is the word we get study from. It literally means to be ambitious. To be ambitious. And then our three words, to be quiet, is one Greek word. It means to keep still. So it means to be ambitious toward keeping still. That sounds fancy, doesn't it, Brother Corey? But here's what Mama would have said in the cotton patch. It'd mean learn how to shut your mouth. That's what it means. My grandma used to say, hesh up. That meant the same thing. Study to be quiet is what it says. You study to be quiet and do your own business. Everybody's business is nobody's business. What this is a mark against gossip and busybodying. Some of these same people that I talked about earlier and some of their struggles that they face, this is a prohibition of going around talking about that sort of thing. I want to ask you a question. You struggle talking about things when you ought not be talking about them. Let me give you something to inspire you, and I'm serious as I know how to be. Consider how much time in a given week you'd spend talking about that person, their problem, their situation. And consider if you'd have taken half of that span of time, stopped all of the talking, and then took half of that time and earnestly and sincerely approached the throne of God, petitioning God for that person. What kind of impact you might have made. How God might have helped that person. There's a prohibition on the child of God talking about everybody's business, gossiping, running everybody down. Be careful with your mouth. James said that the tongue is set on fire of hell. You be careful what you say. Listen, you can say later, I take it back. But you can't really take back anything. You can't take back anything. Once it's said, it's said. It's done. And that you study to be quiet and do your own business. Work with your own hands. Here we are, I believe it's a fourth time, as we commanded you. You've been taught. You've been taught. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. This verse 12 is in direct reference to what He's told us in verse 11. He says that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. That's in reference to the first part of verse 11, our studying to be quiet and doing our own business. In other words, He said, if you're a busybody and a gossiper and going about talking about everybody's business, if you're living like these widows who are not widows indeed that we recently studied in 1 Timothy, He said, you're going to lose your testimony before the lost folk in the world, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Them that are without, that's the reference to the lost. The way you talk, the way you loose your tongue, the way you remove the bridle from your mouth in mixed company meaning people of the world, destroys your testimony. You ought to be guarded. You ought to have sanctified language around the lost and around all people for that matter. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without is the reference to our studying to be quiet and to do our own business. That you may have lack of nothing references the latter part of the previous verse, which is to work with your own hands. That you may have lack of nothing. That's personal sanctification, beloved. That's what God has prescribed in the life of every soul that He's ever saved through His marvelous grace. This concept, this scheme of the carnal Christian couldn't be any less identified with the Christian that the Bible teaches us of. We're to be a sanctified child of God. And the longer that we've been in the way, we're to be more sanctified. It's progressive in nature. He's growing us day by day to be more and more like His darling Son. Don't you like it, Mama and Grandmama, when you show the pictures of the youngins, grand youngins, and they say, oh, he looks just like his papa, or she looks just like you. That's an honor, isn't it? Through personal progressive sanctification, He's making us like unto Himself. Like unto Himself, and that glorifies Him. That glorifies our Lord. God help us. Again, He does the saving and salvation. He does the sanctifying and personal sanctification. But yet when we were saved, we were commanded to bow the knee in repentance and faith. Likewise, we are commanded to bow the knee and subject ourselves willingly to progressive sanctification. The prayer of every heart this morning ought to be, God, move me out of my way. Move me out of my way so that I can bow my knee and bow my heart to You in regards to progressive sanctification. Have Thine own way, Lord, with me. God, help us to be what God wants us to be. We're working as hard as we can to be what we want to be for ourselves. God, help us to be what He wants us to be. Let's all stand, if you would.